Last week in the sermon, we were talking about the miracle of spiritual vision. And I set out, when I began preparing, my intent was that I would give a brief explanation of how physical eyesight works and all the various intricate aspects of it, how amazing it is that it is so complex that it's just impossible to think that it could have evolved. In fact, we consider the principle of irreducible complexity, that it's a system, so to speak, that cannot work unless every part of that system is exactly in place and working as it needs to. That's not something that can develop or evolve over time. And my effort was, my intent was to compare that to the miracle of spiritual vision and how God, in providing us with the ability to have spiritual understanding or spiritual vision, has performed a miracle in our minds that is just as amazing as the incredible miracle of eyesight. Well, I was going to mention that I started out thinking that I would explain to you a little bit about how eyesight works. But the more I studied, the more I realized you can't do that in 5 minutes. You can't do that as an introduction to a sermon. The human eye is amazing and incredibly complex. And I think all we can do is look at it in a very general sense and just understand and appreciate or try to appreciate the miracle of that part of God's creation. Today I want to move into another aspect of spiritual vision and continue along the same general theme. As I was preparing the message, I received Mr. Frank's member letter for this month, and in reading it, I was encouraged to find that I had been thinking along the same lines as Mr. Frank's. But as usually happens, when I start preparing something and it's similar to what someone like Mr. Frank's is presenting, I wind up just looking at what he has and said, yeah, that's what I meant. But I want to share a couple of paragraphs of the letter with you. You probably have read it by now. He begins the letter by speaking a little bit about his and Sharon's Feast of Tabernacles and the groups that they were with in Orange Beach, Alabama, and in Guatemala. He goes on to say that the feast season, is an amazing tool that God uses each year to focus our attention on the reality of the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. The recorded words of Christ are very clear. In Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." If we focus on the spiritual, we can be assured that things will work out. They may not always be as we desire, but, quoting Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. The question is not what our focus should be, but whether we can maintain that focus after returning from the feast. He makes a very important point. Again, I'll read another paragraph in just a moment, but we are given an opportunity to focus for that period of time on what God is going to accomplish. We don't really understand all the details of how he will accomplish it. And we must exercise both faith and vision to remember that all things do, and we might add the word ultimately, work out for good for those who love him. Even though, as Mr. Franks says, it's not always things that take place are not always what we would choose or what we would desire. But again, he emphasizes the importance of maintaining that focus after our observance of the fall holy days. He goes on to talk a little bit, or write a little bit about an experience he had with bifocals. And the difficulty he had adjusting to the progressive lens and finally had to just toss it aside and not use it because it was too difficult for him to to wear those glasses and be able to see where he was going. So he draws an analogy. He says, when we return from the feast, we can face similar difficulties. We focus on the kingdom of God for 8 consecutive days, but when we return to our homes and begin to focus on our immediate surroundings, that vision can fade or grow blurry. That's when it's easiest to stumble. Of course, he says, I'm referring to our spiritual vision and the need to keep it sharply focused on the kingdom of God. Spiritual vision is indeed a tremendous blessing that God has given to us, and it is a miracle that our minds are able and willing to grasp and to accept and to appreciate the understanding that God will provide to us by the work of His Holy Spirit. Today I'm going to continue on that subject or that theme, concentrating on one particular aspect of spiritual vision. The title of the sermon today is Spiritual Vision Produces Discernment. Being able to discern or to recognize, to evaluate, and to understand our circumstances is an essential part of that vision that God has given to us. Let's look at Matthew 16, and we'll see a situation where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and their inability to discern what they should have been able to. Beginning in verse 1 in Matthew 16, it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This situation is about vision, about what one can see. The Pharisees wanted something that they could see. They wanted some amazing miracle to be performed that would be physical evidence to them of who Jesus was. So they were testing him. They were trying to prove that he was not the Messiah, and they wanted to put him in a position to fail. But there was something they wanted to see, something that he was supposed to do for them, some little trick or some circus act that they could stand by and watch, that they could actually physically see that he was giving them a sign of who he was. Verse 2 says, he answered and said to them. Now, before we go past that phrase, let's compare this to the account in Mark chapter 8. This is Mark's account of the same situation, the same circumstance that Matthew is writing of. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. Mark adds a detail about the way that Jesus answered the Pharisees. He sighed deeply. A sigh, according to the dictionary, is a long, audible exhalation expressing sadness or disappointment. The Pharisees came to him again, demanding again that he give them some visible sign to prove that he was the Messiah. And he was going to have to deal with it again. All right, guys, here it is again. Jesus Christ must have been exasperated at these Pharisees for their attitude. They were obstinate, self-righteous, and ignorant. And they were demanding from Jesus Christ, once again, hoping to trip him up and to make him look foolish, trying to get him to satisfy them by showing them something they could see. Back to Matthew 16. We'll continue with the account here. Having expressed his frustration with them with his heavy sigh, he answered them and he said, "Look, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather for the sky is red and threatening." He said, "You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." The Greek word translated discern means the ability to judge well or to perceive spiritual direction and understanding. They couldn't see on a spiritual level or judge the circumstance in a proper way to understand what was happening, who Jesus Christ was. To discern the times, as used here, would mean to have insight and understanding of who Jesus Christ is or who he was. They had some rough idea, some little bit of a meteorological idea that when the sky is red at certain times of day, there's some weather systems coming in. And apparently, you know, they still use the phrase, when red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight, something like that. I guess it's based on the same principle. I don't know if it's true or not. I have to give some weatherman, local weatherman, a call to see if that's the case. But that's what they believed, and that's how they would at least have some idea of how the weather was changing. But they couldn't discern what was happening right in front of them. Understanding the meaning of the word discern, just as a sidelight, certainly emphasizes that it's an excellent choice for the name of a magazine. But Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees that while they could perceive some physical weather patterns, they lacked that insight to recognize who Jesus was. They continually pestered him, demanding that he prove that he was the Messiah, something they should have been able to discern for themselves. We might also notice just briefly that ignorance is not always an acceptable defense. The Pharisees could plead ignorance here. They could say, well, you know, or we could argue on their behalf in some way that though they weren't called, they weren't given understanding, God wasn't working to help them to perceive who Jesus was, and that's true. And yet Jesus seems to imply here that they had some responsibility for their own ignorance, because they were unwilling to see what was right in front of them. They intentionally turned away from what they could have seen. We commonly use an expression that there's no one more blind than those who refuse to see. There are many instances where people just simply don't allow any facts to influence their decisions or their opinions. And that's pretty much the case here with the Pharisees. Turn back to John chapter 3. John, the third chapter. Verse 19. John 3, verse 19. This is in red letters, and if you have a red letter edition, so Jesus' words, he says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God." Obviously, no one would choose to be physically blind. No one would want to be in that condition and choose to lack eyesight. But people would rather stay spiritually in the dark. People don't want the spiritual light of day to shine on their lives. They want their way. They prefer darkness instead of the way of light of God. They simply reject and turn away from. And while it's true, and we read last week how Satan has deceived all of mankind, that he's put that people have a veil, that because of the deceit of Satan, and he's been allowed to do that. But there is a level of personal responsibility that is also part of their lack of discernment, lack of ability to see, a lack of spiritual vision. Matthew 13, verse 13, this is a situation that I think is one of the more familiar statements that Jesus made, where he's speaking to his disciples. He told them, beginning in verse 11 here, that he spoke in parables to the multitudes because it was not given to them to have understanding. So understanding in one sense has been withheld, and yet as we continue through the context, we see once again that people do have some responsibility for their own spiritual blindness. In verse 13, Jesus said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull." And here's how it happened. "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." People are in general guilty of the same intentional ignorance as God is speaking here of Israel. In Romans 1, Paul points out that creation itself is a proof of God, and yet people refuse to acknowledge him or to yield themselves to him. We know, and we were just speaking a moment ago about the fall holy days, there will come a time when the minds of all men will be opened and they will be given understanding. Yet many people today, as are described here, are, again, at least to some extent, responsible for their own lack of discernment, their own lack of spiritual vision, because they refuse, and they would rather stay spiritually in the dark. So Jesus Christ, we saw in Matthew 16, and comparing it to Mark 8, was frustrated by the Pharisees' seemingly self-imposed ignorance. But we find another side to that as we look in the book of Jonah. I'll give you 10 minutes to find it. Turn to the book of Jonah. We'll look at one of the last verses in the book. You know the story of Jonah and how he was sent to Nineveh and how he prophesied that they would be punished severely for their sins. But then they repented. God granted them mercy, and he withheld his punishment on the city of Nineveh. It turns out to be about 100 years before he actually did then punish the nation of Assyria, and Nineveh in particular. Jonah, of course, was angry at God for not punishing Nineveh, as Jonah had said that was going to happen. A few reasons for that. One is that Jonah probably was kind of frustrated and embarrassed. He tried to run and hide and not even deliver the message in the first place. Then when he finally did, God changed his mind, and he's probably pretty frustrated with the whole sequence of events. But also Jonah and Israel resented the nation of Assyria and their capital city, Nineveh, and wanted those people to be punished. And so when God withheld that punishment, he was very frustrated. So in the last chapter, it describes how he sat to pout, and a plant or a gourd grew up behind him and gave him some shade, and then that died, and he was out in the sun again. So he was just frustrated all the way around with this whole situation. Well, let's just read beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah answered, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." So, you know, take me now, Lord, because, you know, there's no point in going on. He was so angry and frustrated. But notice verse 10. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored or made it grow, which came in a night and then perished. But he says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons and their livestock, it says, but these 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left. God had pity on these people because they were unable to discern how to live. They couldn't tell their right hand from the left. They didn't know which way to turn, which way to go, how to live. God viewed these people with a great deal of compassion. I've mentioned before, I have to be very careful how much news I watch on television, because it is so easy to become upset, impatient, and even angry at some of the things that you'll see. Some of the things that people say or do, or the way they treat each other. It's easy just to be just angry at this world that we live in. Now, of course, there's compassion too. But when we watch the news, again, it is very frustrating to see some of the obvious things that are wrong, that are not going to be made right in this age. And that's just a small taste of the confusion and the turmoil and the suffering in this world. God expresses his compassion, which we should learn and feel as well, for people who are spiritually blind, who have no discernment, who don't know their right from their left, don't know how to live. Jesus expressed that same kind of compassion in Matthew chapter 9. We know he was very frustrated with the leaders, those who should have been taken responsibility for properly teaching the people. But the people were the ones who suffered. And Jesus had great compassion for those who were spiritually lost, spiritually blind. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus was one who was with and among the people, bringing the message of the kingdom, intervening for them to give them comfort, to give them health, to heal all their diseases and sicknesses. It's no wonder that he attracted such large numbers of people, because no one else had that kind of, not only not that kind of power and strength and ability, but they didn't, no one else had that kind of compassion and love. And when he saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved with compassion, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus looked at that multitude, and I'm sure that when he looks down at this world today, he's filled with compassion. Because again, we're changing metaphors here a bit. We're talking now about sheep and shepherds. But again, the same point. People don't know which way to turn. They have no discernment. They have no judgment. They have no perception of how they should live. And Jesus has great compassion for them because they're weary and they're scattered. Again, there are times when I get frustrated and maybe react in not such a compassionate way at seeing the troubles and the events and the circumstances, the trends in this world today. Jesus has a much broader view and a much greater realization. He did, after all, sacrifice himself for those multitudes, for mankind, and he's moved with compassion at their condition. He goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about verse 37, about another word picture, another analogy is introduced, the harvest and the laborers. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. We see an application of that principle in the work of the church, that we pray that the church will be provided with those who can lead it and those who will be able to help and to that God will be able to use to bring others into his way of life. But I think the real harvest that Jesus is speaking about is the one that will take place in the millennium and in the white throne judgment. That's the harvest. That's when all of mankind will be given their opportunity. And the laborers who will go out into the harvest, well, that would be us, right? That would be those who become part of that kingdom when Jesus returns, who reign and rule with him, described in Revelation chapter 20. We can do what we can do now as God provides opportunity and opens doors, but the real work of harvesting, quote unquote, and creating the family of God will take place when those fall holy days are fulfilled. There's another statement about that same general time frame in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. This is part of a series of chapters that begins back in chapter 40 that describe the what we call the millennial temple, the what it will be like, how it will be designed, the work that will be done there, the sacrifices that will be offered at that temple. And it will be an opportunity during the millennium, and I'm sure in the White Throne Judgment as well, for those who are serving at the temple to do the job that they were supposed to be doing and to learn themselves how to be the priests of God. I want to drop down to verse 23, just reach kind of the conclusion of this portion. It's talking about those who will be serving as priests in the temple of God in the millennium and white throne judgment. And again, I would suggest that must be us. That must be those who are part of the first fruits, then who work with mankind, as Jesus gives us responsibility to bring them into his way, to finally give them the opportunity to learn. Verse 23, they, the priests, those who are those leaders in the world tomorrow, in the time of the millennium and white throne judgment, the priests shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Another definition of the word discern is to distinguish a difference or to make a distinction. When you perceive something, it's actually a comparison or a recognition of something to perceive, to see the distinction between, in this case, the holy and the unholy, the unclean and the clean, to teach the people to discern what is right and what is wrong. If we're those who are going to be teaching that discernment, then that means that we're now to learn that discernment. That we are to learn the lesson so that we ourselves will be able to discern or can discern between the clean, the unclean, the holy, the unholy, between right and wrong, so that we will be able to teach others in the time of that great harvest that Jesus mentioned. Verse 24, in controversy they, again the priests, shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. The priests serving in God's temple in that time period will judge the circumstances, will untangle problems. They will solve controversies or disputes by applying God's law and discerning what is right, what is wrong, and teaching that to those in that time frame. Again, that says a lot about not only what we would have the opportunity to do as part of God's family in the time of the millennium and the white throne judgment, but it tells us what we should be doing now, to be learning discernment, to learn to distinguish ourselves learn to distinguish between right and wrong, between the holy and the unholy, to learn so that we will at some point then be able to teach, to apply God's law to those practical everyday situations. You know, it says in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4 that the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord and he will teach them the law. That's maybe a broader explanation or description of what others will be part of doing as well. Teaching, in this case, perhaps more on an individual basis or smaller setting, situation. But teaching those principles of discernment. God has given us spiritual vision, not just so that we can know what's going to happen at the end of the age. He's given us spiritual vision so that we know how to live right now and live every day and applying his way and learning the lessons of discernment so that when the time comes, when the opportunity is there, if we've been faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much and be given those opportunities to teach others. So we've talked a bit here about the lack of spiritual vision that in the world in general, and the compassion that Jesus Christ and the Father have, and the time in the future that will come when they will learn to discern. But this issue of spiritual vision or discernment is not just something for us to be aware of that others around us lack. It's something that we need to be aware of and grow in our lives as well. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Here is more of a personal application of the principle or the concept of discernment. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14 begins a message from Jesus Christ to his church at Laodicea. We've read through these verses many times. It talks about how they have become lukewarm. They are not committed and diligent in their life. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They lacked a level of discernment to the point that they were not able to even discern their own spiritual condition. That's something that should be sobering for us to consider. It's a very important aspect of spiritual vision that we have discernment, and in particular, the discernment of our own spiritual condition. It would be perhaps a disastrous mistake to think that you were healthy when, in fact, as Jesus described, they don't realize that they're naked, blind, and poor. I want to read another couple of paragraphs from Mr. Frank's letter. He says, in thinking about that focus, that is the focus on the kingdom of God, consider what is written in Revelation 2 and 3. I've read the messages to the seven churches hundreds of times, and each time I read about Laodicea, I come away with a number of questions. One of my questions is, how does this happen? I don't think you wake up one day and declare yourself to be a Laodicean, a lazy and indifferent Christian. When you came into the church, you were determined to be a diligent Christian. I believe those in Laodicea began that way as well. But over time, that enthusiasm began to wane. They became lukewarm. They didn't begin that way. He writes, I don't believe that the Laodiceans set a spiritual goal to be poor, blind, and naked. That wasn't what they set out to accomplish. In this same message, we're told how to overcome that condition. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. One doesn't have to be like a Laodicean. One doesn't have to be indifferent. One doesn't have to be a spiritual sluggard. But of course, saying the words, be zealous, won't make you zealous. It's a matter of, I would add, it's a matter of repentance. Repent and be zealous and have that energy. But that's the solution to the problem that the Laodiceans were having. Those in that church at Laodicea could not discern that they were spiritually blind. This prophetic warning of blindness brings a sobering question to us. Are we able to discern our own spiritual condition? Would it be possible for us to lose our discernment, thinking that we were spiritually healthy when in reality we were poor, blind, and naked? Those in this church seem to have gotten into that condition. So for the next few minutes, let's consider a couple of principles that can help us avoid lapsing into spiritual blindness. Going backwards in our spiritual condition and losing the ground that God has allowed us to gain to this point, the people at Laodicea, as Mr. Franks points out, became or grew or into that frame of mind or attitude. The principles I'll share with you are very familiar, very simple, and I think even obvious. But I hope they can serve as a reminder that we need to focus on using the spiritual vision that God has given to us so that we don't lapse into that condition of spiritual blindness and not even knowing our own condition. So the first principle that I would consider, have you think of, the first thing we need to do to avoid that lapse into spiritual blindness, we need to exercise God's way of life. Exercise God's way of life. You see, one of the challenges we have is that we may recognize and want to live God's way and have that as a general idea in our lives, but we're talking not about just, yeah, I know what God's law is and I know about the Sabbath. I've lived this way all my life. No, not just be aware of it. Exercise God's way of life. That's highlighted or emphasized in a very familiar passage in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. An analogy begins in verse 11. Some very stern words of correction, really, are given to these people. They're told that there's much that they could be taught, much that the author here wants to explain to them, but he can't because they become dull of hearing. The phrase dull of hearing means literally to have lazy ears, to not be willing to put out the energy or the effort to listen, not willing to be taught. It sounds familiar or similar to the way that those in Laodicea are described as being lukewarm and not really devoted. They become lazy and inattentive, not willing to receive instruction. In the same way, I would suggest it's possible to become dull of seeing, not willing to exercise spiritual vision, to appreciate and apply the understanding that we've been given. Again, I'll go back to a sermon we heard a couple of weeks ago in which it was Mr. Franks again was emphasizing the importance of not, of continuing, put it in the positive, of continuing to be diligent and focused in our commitment, in maintaining, as he put it, that simplicity in Christ, that devotion that is direct and simple and primary in our lives, and not to be drawn away from it. The warning given to these folks is that they had become lazy spiritually, and they weren't using that resource or that ability of spiritual vision as it had been given to them. The analogy kind of changes in verse 13. It speaks of milk as a reference to the kind of spiritual nourishment that an unskilled Christian would be limited to. The word unskilled means to be inexperienced in or unacquainted with. In other words, it's someone who hasn't really gone beyond the very most superficial understanding. They're not skilled or experienced truly in living this way. They haven't really exercised. And because of that, they're limited, and they're not able to receive then the spiritual nourishment of strong meat, as it says here, or solid food, that would be useful to one who is skilled, one who is experienced and practiced. There's an important difference, because we all have to mature. There's an important difference between not having yet learned, which would be like a young child, and not practicing what you should have learned, which would be like an immature adult. The way that we become mature is described in verse 14. This solid food then belongs to those who are of full age. The words full age are translated perfect in the King James. This is a better translation. Solid food belongs to those who are grown up. Spiritual food belongs to those who have become spiritually mature. How do they get to be that way? By reason of use. They have their senses exercised. The word exercise is used elsewhere to describe the training of an athlete in preparation for a competition. And that's not something that's done haphazardly or occasionally or casually. It's something that is focused and has a purpose, an intent, an outcome that they're desiring, which is to become prepared for that competition. Those who are full age, those who by reason of use, that is continual, constant practice, have exercised or trained themselves to discern good and evil. Discernment comes through that exercise of what God has revealed to us. It's more than just a matter of knowing the difference between good and evil. That's not usually all that difficult. It's not hard usually to know what's right and what's wrong. People often can see the difference between two actions or two beliefs. But it requires discernment to understand or perceive the difference that it makes. Why would you choose one way over another? Why would you choose to live according to God's law? Why would you observe or obey each of God's laws and consider it as you practice it in your life? Understanding why is the perception. That's the spiritual discernment, to recognize the importance. The dimension of spiritual understanding, understanding what the difference is and why it matters, changes everything in our lives. So the key to spiritual maturity, the key to discernment, is to be willing to receive. That is, not to allow ourselves to become dull of hearing or dull of seeing, but be willing to receive and exercise and practice what we're taught. In the next several verses, the author goes on to explain that the way we become spiritually mature is to establish the basic foundation of truth and then continually build on it. Peter says pretty much the same thing in his own words in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9, Peter writes that he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. There's something in our that we have the opportunity to build in our lives, which, if we lack, would cause us to be short-sighted, to not have that spiritual vision, and even possibly to blindness. And it even affects our memory. We're not able to remember the conversion that we've committed ourselves to and the forgiveness that God has given to us. So it's a pretty serious thing. If we lack those things, we'll be short-sighted, even blind. What are those things? Well, they're listed in the previous verses. The preceding verses list a series of qualities of spiritual character. They're the building blocks of spiritual character. And when we have those in place in our lives, then we have vision. We're not short-sighted. We're certainly not blind. But we must practice, exercise, and build those qualities into our lives. We can just read the list quickly, and I would leave it to you to go back and look at what it means to develop these qualities. How do you portray them? How do you live them? How do you build them into your life, into your character? Peter's talking about diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are the building blocks that Peter identifies. And he said, if we have those and we develop those in our lives, then we will not only not be short-sighted, but our calling and election then will be made certain. And an entrance, it says in verse 11, will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of God. So they're pretty important qualities. They're not new. They're probably parts of life that you can identify in yourself. But you see, here's the difference between the Laodicean that's described in Revelation 3 and the one who's exercising God's way, who's described in Hebrews 5. The difference is that we continue to build and grow in those qualities, not accepting ourselves as we are. It's one of the challenges of being in God's church for a long time, and most of you have been in God's church for a long time. Not to settle for where we are. Not to stop focusing on these basic building blocks of Christian character. There's a hazard of settling into a pattern instead of continuing to exercise and to show diligence. Again, the Laodicean didn't wake up one morning and decide to be in that condition. It happened over time. It happened through a series of decisions and compromises. We find in Hebrews 5 and in 2 Peter 1 the importance of continuing to exercise and to show diligence in building those qualities of God's character. If we're going to maintain spiritual discernment, we must continue to be a diligent, enthusiastic Christian exercising God's way. Let's talk about another principle that will help us to maintain spiritual vision. Another point to focus on is that we must be teachable. We must be teachable. We must be willing to learn. Again, we touched on that when we talked about Hebrews 5, that they had become dull of hearing. There comes a point, especially, let's say you've had the same minister for 20 years. It's a hypothetical. There are going to be some things from time to time that maybe he's already said. As we continue in God's church for a long period of time, again, as I said, we humanly will tend to settle into a pattern. You could call it a rut. We tend to settle into particular ways of thinking or of doing things. And there are probably a lot of times, and each of us could say, well, yeah, here we go. I've heard that before. And I have to admit that there probably are times when I wonder about you poor folks. That, yeah, it's been this way for a couple of decades now as far as what God has provided for you here. But it's up to you to keep God's word alive for yourself and to not think, oh, I've heard that, I know that. One of the things I've mentioned about Peter, he mentions, I think it's here in 2 Peter, that he knows he's repeating things they've already heard, but he said, I'm going to do it anyway because I want you to hear this. I want you to remember after I'm gone. I'm not transferring. But he said, I want you to remember after I'm gone what I've taught you. Even though it's familiar, I'm not going to hesitate to tell you again. It's up to us to be willing to respond. It's a response to God's word. And a respect and honor for what God has for us. And we want to learn it. We want to learn from it. And we don't get tired or weary or bored with what God is teaching us. There's something else about being taught, a principle we see back in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Verse 25. How do you learn? What would it take for you to learn? Proverbs 19:25 says, strike a scoffer, and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. This proverb is about what it takes for us to learn. The first phrase, if you punish a mocker, the simple-minded will learn a lesson. Some people, it seems, have to be beaten into submission. Not literally. But in this case, maybe it takes some serious circumstances or events or some people are just hard to get to. But even one who is a mocker, one who doesn't respect God's way or God's law, can learn if they're struck or if they're punished. But one who has understanding will learn from a rebuke. What does it take? How do you learn? A rebuke is a sharp criticism. A rebuke is a direct correction. Being corrected, even through a rebuke, is not easy or pleasant. It's not something that we like to receive. We don't like to be wrong. We don't want people to think we're wrong. We trust our own reasoning. And when we've come to a conclusion and we believe something, then it's pretty hard to change a person's mind. How teachable are we? Again, at a young point, early in our time in the church, probably very teachable, maybe bordering on gullible, because you wanted so badly to learn and to be taught this new way that you hadn't understood before, and you were looking for everything you could to help you get that knowledge. You were hungry for it, as we heard earlier. But as we become more familiar, then maybe we're a little less teachable. Maybe it takes a little harder knock for us to learn. Maybe we become dull of hearing. It's natural to resist being taught or corrected because over time, again, we become pretty much settled in our own thinking and ideas. So it's important for us, and this is an element of being teachable, is to be humble so that we're willing to accept what God continues to provide for us. And if we continue to value it and allow ourselves to be taught, then we will be healthier and have better spiritual vision. One final principle we'll talk about in terms of staying in the light, staying where it is light and not lapsing back into darkness, is one we'll find in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, the second chapter. We'll begin in verse 7. This pretty much is one of the ongoing themes throughout, especially this first epistle, the first general epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him. What is John writing a new commandment or not? He says both ways. I'm not writing a new commandment, but this is a new commandment. He's referring, it seems, to what Jesus told the disciples, that he gave them a new commandment, which was to love one another as he had loved them. That was the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. But understand that the Greek word translated new, in this case, does not refer to something in terms of how long it has existed. It's not new in the sense that it has recently come into existence. The word new that's used here means an enhanced emphasis or a dimension. It's a deeper understanding. It's an enhanced or new understanding or appreciation for the law or the command. It's something not previously understood. Very similar to what Jesus introduced in Matthew 5 and 6, where he talks about a series of statements where you've heard it said of old, but I tell you this, where he took the commandments and gave them a spiritual level or application. That's what he means by new here. So the new commandment is the deeper understanding that we are to love one another as Jesus loved us. It's not an old commandment. I mean, it's not a new commandment in the sense that we haven't heard it before, but it is new in the sense that there's a deeper understanding. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and he won't stumble because he's in the light. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Personal relationships are, first of all, very important, and secondly, very challenging. If we're going to stay in the light, if we're going to maintain our connection to that spiritual vision that God has given to us, a major part of it is to have focus on the relationships we have with one another. To have a relationship with God, as John shows later in this epistle, we must have a relationship with each other. Because God, Jesus Christ, has given himself for all of us. And there's not going to be any division or any controversy or animosity within God's family. It's just not going to happen. So if we're going to stay in that spiritual light, if we're going to maintain our vision, then it is very important that we have the right kind of love for one another. Now, I say that, I read this one passage, but I recognize that this is a whole series of sermons of itself. How do we avoid offense? How do we resolve offense? How do we bear with one another? How do we, as Paul said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How do we live that way? Those are all principles which we must keep in mind in order to maintain our relationship with God, in order to maintain that spiritual vision. Most people get along with each other most of the time. As I like to think of it, most things are just fine as long as things are just fine. But it's easy to get sideways. It's happened to all of us. It's something, though, that God expects His family to resolve. That we can't stay sideways. That we can't have these areas in our life or these people in life that we can't or don't have a proper relationship with. It's a pleasant thing. It's a great part of life to have relationships, but it's also a very challenging aspect of life, and it's something that it defines in God's eyes whether we're living in the light or in the dark, whether we have that spiritual vision or not. So I've just briefly mentioned a couple of principles that you can consider that would help us to maintain spiritual vision or discernment as part of our relationship with God, our commitment to His way, our relationship with one another. There are so many other principles you could add to these, and I'll just leave it to you to think of them, to consider, to meditate, to pray that God will help you to continue to maintain and enhance your spiritual vision. Let's conclude in 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll consider Solomon's example. Again, I think we're familiar with this event that occurred early in the reign of Solomon. Shortly after he was given the responsibility of becoming the king over Israel, it occurred to him that he didn't feel that he was up to the task. It says in verse 5 in 1 Kings 3 that at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Maybe that's kind of everybody's fantasy. God says, whatever you want, ask for it, I'll give it to you. What shall I give you? And Solomon had the right answer, didn't he? We're familiar with that. He expresses his humility over the next couple of verses. Verse 9, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart. Could also be translated a hearing heart. Again, it kind of goes back to where we were a little bit ago. It's having those ears that aren't lazy, that are open, that are where we're willing to receive and able to respond. Give your servant a hearing heart. Hearing not only of God's instruction to us and the various ways that will come, but also in Solomon's case, he's looking for the ability to understand the people that would come before him so that he could judge them properly, to understand them and what would be best for them. But he needed that understanding heart, that I may discern between good and evil, that I might understand and perceive and know and judge and distinguish what is right. When he first became king, Solomon realized the impossibility of the task that he had been given. There are times in our lives when we feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities, overwhelmed by the circumstances, but we know that it's far beyond anything that we would know how to deal with. And so our prayer is for, as well as following Solomon's example, is for understanding, for ears that are willing to hear and receive and be taught, and the ability to discern between good and evil. What Solomon asked for is what we all most need in our lives: understanding, wisdom, and discernment, all of which come through the miracle of spiritual vision.